That's better. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, our passage this morning. I want to look at verses 7, 8, and 9, if we could. And so we'd like to begin by reading the scripture together. If you'll open your Bibles, I'll read out loud and you read along. Beginning in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? And again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, Who makes his angels spirits or winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And we can stop there. The reading of the Word, and want to look at these verses this morning as we consider the Messiah's reign. And we're looking at and have been looking at the Messiah's inherited name there in verse 4. He has been become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And as we looked at those this passage and considered these things, we wanted to make the point that the Messiah, he who was incarnate, but as well the offspring of David, of the born of a virgin Mary, of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David, he became better than the angels in his role and in his position in the Father's kingdom, and he did so through the process of humbling himself. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Ephesians chapter 2 says, and he he took upon himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of man, and in that likeness he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. And so in the process of these things, he became better than the angels, making himself a little lower than they when he was incarnate in his humanity, having attained and achieved righteousness, fulfilling the law in humanity as the son and offspring of David. He was exalted above the angels, and he's inherited a more excellent name than they. So, well, that's kind of confusing, the humanity and deity of Jesus. Nonetheless, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, became man, took upon himself flesh. And this man who was a little lower than the angels, he became better than the angels. His role is exalted above the angels, and so he has been given a superior, a more excellent name than they, a more excellent role, a more excellent position. For to which of the angels did he ever say at any time, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. So last time, and in your notes here, the Messiah's inherited name, the Son is given, the Son is divine in nature, is a point that we want to make. Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And begotten means that he was not created, that as the Son, as the divine Son, Jesus, as he returned to the cross in John 17, said, Father, glorify me. I've completed the work that you have given me to do. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God is divine in nature. He came and took upon himself flesh. But the Son had glory with the Father before the world was created. This is the one that we worship. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is begotten. That means that he inherits a position of rule through the resurrection. Okay? As in his humanity, and bear this in mind, that Jesus Christ, through the resurrection and his ascension, according to the verses there in 1 through 3, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now think of it, but there is a man, a physical body, resurrected from the grave, that is seated at that throne that we just sang about. When we come to the Holy of Holies, when we pray to Almighty God, we're praying to one who in his humanity has been resurrected. And so there is a human being on the throne, at the right hand of the throne of the Father, whoever intercedes for you. And it's through this work that he did, he made purification for your sins. And in the forgiveness of sins, you have been granted access, free access, to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need never, ever, ever forget the depth of and the breadth and the love, the height and the depth of the love of Christ and what he has done on the cross of Calvary for us, that we have access. You know, this morning when we worship together, the beauty of it is that God, his presence is with us, his Holy Spirit is here, and that as his people, we have access to come before his throne and to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I need that. Do you guys need that this morning? We need it. We need it through the week. We need refueling spiritually. We need to be refocused, because God's calling in our lives, the importance of what he is doing with you and in you and through you, by his Holy Spirit and through the work of Jesus Christ, is powerful. Christ has been given the position of rule, and as your mediator, he is there ever interceding for you, always providing the grace that is necessary and the mercies that are necessary for us as his children. And so, the only begotten of the Father is there. He has inherited a place of rule. There is Jesus Christ seated upon the throne. We worship him this morning. Thirdly, there's a future tense in which the Father's and Son relationship is under the Davidic covenant. Under the Davidic covenant. Okay, he has an eternal divine human relationship under the Davidic covenant. Father, Son. And so we find, today I've begotten thee, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That's speaking about the offspring of David, isn't it? And we're, that is the Davidic covenant, where God said that and promised to David that there would be one, that he would be a father. This is new covenant terminology. And so our Hebrew author here is focusing these believers on the new covenant. Okay? And so the Davidic covenant, okay, let's go through this right quickly. There was covenants, and we do this in our framework series on Wednesday night. We have the Abrahamic covenant. Can someone tell me what three major aspects are part of the Abrahamic covenant?
The
Land, seed, and blessing. Absolutely. That's good framework studies and study of the Scripture. Land, seed, and blessing are three major aspects of the promise that was made to Abraham, the covenant that was made to Abraham. Okay? The land had to do with what covenant? Okay, we're branching out from the Abrahamic covenant. There's three aspects. What are they? The Mosaic or Sinaitic, sometimes it's called the Sinaitic covenant. It was made with the children of Israel. The land was promised. They were given an inheritance. They were the offspring of Abraham. And so that land covenant is promised, and it's never been revoked. That's why we believe there's a second coming. It's never been revoked. And then the second part is what? It's where we are today, right here in this verse. The Davidic covenant. And the Lord said to David, your offspring, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This special relationship of a father, of God Almighty, having a son who is eternal and has been begotten and is part of David. Now, can you imagine David figuring that out? Didn't happen, did it? And he's going, whoa. I mean, David just like fell on his knees in worship, realizing that the things that God was doing, the things that God had called him to, was way beyond anything that he could comprehend at that time. Couldn't even understand it. And so it's okay if there are things here in the book of Hebrews that you don't completely understand, you're grappling with. But we have this wonderful, this blessed revelation of truth. And these are rich, incredible things that we can meditate on and think about. The Davidic covenant then was the promise to David that a seed would come, that he would be the only begotten of the Father, that God, who was speaking to David, would be a father to him and he would be a son. It was a special relationship given. And it was just for... Just for the sake of completing what we started there, what's the third aspect? Land, seed, blessing. What does that have to do with? The Messianic covenant, the new covenant. And that Messianic covenant is the one that this Hebrew author is speaking about here. And he's pulling these connections together from the Old Testament. These quotes that he's giving are making the point of this blessed covenant that we have been given that has permitted for us through the Son to have access into God's very presence. Isn't that awesome? So this morning we pray and we come before his presence. We worship. We sing praise to him. And that's what we're all about. That's what it should be in relationship to worship at a church. That's what it's all about. Through the covenant, we have been given access to God. We are called children of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an eternal, divine, human relationship. Christ is on the throne for how long? Forever and ever, right? Which is what we'll look at. Look at number four there in your notes there. The firstborn is the future. He had a future prophetic administration of the redeemed in God's kingdom, the firstborn. And that is the blessings that we have looked at. His administration of the kingdom is going to be forever. It's a future in the sense of reigning on the throne of David on planet Earth, but it is nonetheless an administration that is eternal. Verse 6 says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. When it says he again, it's speaking of the second coming. It's speaking of the administration of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, and the angels of God will worship him. And so, again, let's keep the big picture here, because this author that is writing to these believers in this day and time in the context wants them to understand the superiority of the new covenant, of Christ's role in their relationship in this new covenant through Jesus Christ, because they're confused with the old covenant and with certain things under the law, under the Sinaitic covenant, that have not been replaced but simply fulfilled and completed. So Christ is superior to the old covenant. So let's look now at our verses this week. We want to consider in verse 7, and of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits or winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now here he's addressing the angels, and he does speak there in verse 6 that the angels of God are to worship him. So we want to make the point in your notes there, the angels serve, that they serve, first of all, in worship of the Son. And in your notes there, they are made, not begotten. They are creatures. Notice there in verse 7, and it says, and of the angels, he said, who makes his angels. Now, if we look at the context of Psalm 104, it's speaking of God as creator. And God created the angels, and that's the point. So if you've ever wondered, these angels were eternal creatures. They were not born. They were made. I suppose in some sense they were made like Adam at a one-time type thing. It doesn't say that the angels procreated. So there's no procreation of angels. They were made creatures. But they're contrasted with Jesus who is begotten. So we're learning some things about angels here, right? We want to keep some of those things in mind. Angels are made. They're not begotten. And so their relationship is different from the Son, and the Son's relationship is superior to the angels' relationship. They are creatures as we are creatures. The Son had glory with the Father from the beginning. He, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he created all things. The scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ is the creator of all things. We find that here in these verses in Hebrews, verses 1 through 3 there. This is the very same chapter that he bears all things and that he was the creator of all. And so in the Psalm 104, as it's speaking of the creation, it speaks of the angels. And that they are to worship the Son. They are made, not begotten. Also, we see from there at the end of verse 6 that they are to worship. So they are subservient. And that word for worship means it's a special word for worship. It has to do with to kiss, kineo means to kiss the hand, to kiss the hand. And it's the idea of bowing or worship. And so the picture is that these angels are subservient to the Son. They're subservient. So number two, let's look there. It says, again, who makes his angel spirit and his ministers flames of fire. Let's think about what that means just a minute. As messengers, angels are messengers of revelation. They have a role. God created them for purpose. They have a calling like we have a calling. Number one, they have authority. Okay, so as messengers, and those who brought revelation to Israel, they were given authority to speak on behalf of God, on God's behalf. They communicated things, both at Mount Sinai in the communication of the law and in other places in Scripture. Like with Daniel, we find them communicating prophetic truth. So they are messengers of revelation. And we look at these terms, and it says, who makes his angels spirits. And the word for angels is also often translated messengers. So he made them messengers of winds or spirit. So there's a little bit of difficulty with the passage because this word can be translated angels. It could be translated messengers. And then winds is the word for would have been ruach in the Hebrew, pneumata in Greek, which is the word for spirit. But that word is also used to translate for breath. He gave to them the ruach, the breath of life. And it can also be translated winds. And so as in Psalm 104, and speaking about creation, Some translate that he made his angels or his messengers winds or spirits or even breath. So I believe that the idea there is that they're messengers of revelation. They speak on God's behalf. So they have authority. Now here's some things again to learn about angels that you can put in your memory bank. Angels are unseen, right? They're spirits. Okay, so the point is that there's a spiritual realm. These angels, it's peculiar because, like in the scripture, where can you think of places where the angels appeared? And they appear and sometimes are described as having the appearance of men, right? In other words, when Abraham, when the angels came to Abraham's tent and they were getting ready to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and look at the place, these angels appeared to be men. And yet evidently they were spiritual in nature. So they're unseen normally. Although there are manifestations of them, their flesh is not human flesh. They're different than we are. And so there's a word incorporeal. It simply means that they're without bodies or without physical attributes that we know in the seen world. Number three there in your notes, they're invisible personal influences. Get this. And understand this, that these angels have personalities. In other words, they have will, they have a mind, they have emotion, they grieve, they get angry, they have those experiences that we experience as persons. They're invisible, and yet they're personal. Okay, so what is an angel like? Well, he's a person. They think, they make decisions. We have angels that are fallen, and they chose to rebel against their Creator. So they have volition like we do. They have all the attributes of personality and being individuals. Okay, they're incorporeal. It means that their bodies are not physical. Their manifestation, their spirit. This is God is spirit, and angels are spirits. But God is an omnipresent spirit, right? And we talk about the Holy Spirit being here with us this morning. We talk about having the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that indwells us, because God is omnipresent, and we understand that indwelling that Christ spoke of in John 16 means that God in his omnipresence is always with us as his children. Okay? But with angels, that's different, isn't it? When Gabriel was sent, he was sent to Daniel, and Gabriel was not omnipresent as a spirit. In fact, if we looked at Daniel, what is it? Daniel chapter, is that 11? Gabriel was coming, and the prince of Persia, prince over Persia, withstood him. And so Gabriel couldn't be everywhere at once. As a messenger, he was sent, and he had a particular place where he was. And for 2 weeks, he was restrained from going and speaking to Daniel. Okay, and then, if you remember the story, Michael, the archangel, came and withstood the demon over Persia, the angel over Persia, and Gabriel was released to come and deliver his message to Daniel. Well, Gabriel couldn't deliver the message that the Holy Spirit delivers to us this morning, because Gabriel, as an angel, was not omnipresent. He's at a particular place at a particular time, just like we are. And so the angel Gabriel there and other angels can even have their movement impeded and those type of things. Although as a spirit, they would be different from us, and they might pass through a door. They might enter into the room without opening the door, right? So because they're incorporeal, they're spiritual. So the point again being, he makes his angels spirits. So God created these spirits. Their role is temporal. We want to make this point. Because we have, throughout Scripture, we have a number of places where it says there are principalities and powers. And these principalities and powers have to do with places of authority, roles that they fulfill. And these roles are temporal. In other words, it says that Satan is the god of this world. That means that he has rule. He has some power and authority and dominion over this world, right? And that is very temporal. But also, other angels, both good and bad, have places or roles and rank. So another thing, you write this in your notes, angels have rank. Satan was above other angels. He rules over other angels. And he rules over earth in its fallen state up until this point. And angels have temporal roles of rule and authority. Okay, so we learn a lot of things. You say, well, what does all this mean to me? And what does this have to do with the Christian life? But the point is that in the New Age movement and in many different areas in your life, your walk with the Lord, you're going to need to know the fundamental things about spiritual beings, about angels. And if you understand these things, see, it's very easy to get off into the occult and to cults and different things and what they teach about angels and all that kind of nonsense. But if you just have a fundamental understanding of what the Scripture teaches, it will deliver you from a lot of trouble and heartache in the future. So it's very important. We need to know about angels. We need to know these things about angels. And so it's given to us in the Word. I plan to do, as we finish up this particular section on Hebrews, kind of an overview of the doctrine of angels for you. It'll be something short and summarized, not the depth of study that some of you might enjoy. But nonetheless, we need to have some of these fundamental things and some understanding of this particular area of teaching in the Scripture, and it will help you to avoid a lot of difficulties and false doctrine like things that come through the New Age movement. Because there's a lot of things that are going on out there these days that relate to angelic beings, and much of it is very demonic, and it's very deceptive because it's a spiritual, unseen area. And if you move off of the Scripture and into these experiential areas, you'll get in very serious trouble very quickly. And you're going to run into people that are engaged in the New Age movement and different areas of the occult. And you need to understand fundamental things in regard to the angels. But the angels worship the Son. They're messengers of revelation. Again, in verse 7, it says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Okay, so let's take that last phrase there, ministers a flame of fire. And my understanding, I think that this has to do with the fact that as angels having authority and roles, that they are ministers of justice. Okay, ministers of flame of fire. If this has to do with angelic beings, it means that they minister retribution. They're ministers of God's justice. And we find this a number of different places in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, we studied there, so I'll go back to that. It says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Okay, there's our phrase again, flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see this flame of fire, it's almost always speaking of judgment, of justice. Now, if you go to Revelation, it speaks of the Lord Jesus, that his eyes are as a flame of fire, a flaming fire. And we find other passages, but it has to do with retribution. Angels will be ministers of justice. In Matthew 13, 49 and 50, it says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." Okay, so they separate, number two there in your notes, they separate the wicked from the righteous. Okay, so you say, well, when is God going to take care? And why does God allow all this evil in the world? God is taking care. He has a plan to take care of the problem of evil. And part of that plan that God has is judgment. He has provided salvation that those that might come would come to faith in Jesus Christ and to relationship with God. But there's a future day, there's a time coming when he will come in judgment. And God, Almighty God, is going to separate the wicked from the righteous. And when he separates the wicked from the righteous, these angels will be involved in that. And though there in Matthew, we find out that he takes out the wicked from the righteous and he will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you say, why doesn't God stop all the evil in this world? Well, God has a plan. But in his mercies, he's extending salvation, a way for man to know God and to return to God with a pure heart through the salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God's one and only plan to deal with the problem of human ugliness and sin and the problems that we see in this world is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the gospel that has been given. And so, therefore, these angels will separate, and there will be a day and time, and according to the Scripture, when Christ comes at his second coming, these angels will come as ministers of retribution, ministers of justice, and they will separate the wicked from the righteous, those whose hearts have not been transformed, those who are locked and lost eternally in a fallen state will be separated from God. And God will finally and ultimately do away with the problem of evil, the problem of sin. So we say in our been taught in our framework series that God has bounded evil. There was a beginning to it when Adam rebelled, when the angels rebelled, but there will be an end to it. God will bound it. He will separate the righteous from the wicked, and he will eternally, Christ will reign in regard to that. Angelically, these angels will be ministers of justice and retribution. They'll be messengers of revelation, but their role will be temporary in regard to Christ. His role will be superior to theirs in a more excellent way. Christ will reign and rule eternally. Also, Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The Scripture tells us very clearly that God is going to hold accountable every person for their deeds, for what they do. And so mankind will answer. Angels will separate the wicked from the righteous, and there will be judgment and justice that falls upon mankind. And God will take care of the problem of evil. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so, "And of the angels," he said, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So these angels are messengers of revelation. These angels are ministers of justice. They have a role. They have authority. It is temporary. "But of the Son," let's look at verse 8 there. We pick up. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, your throne is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So here in verse 8, there's a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Again, I want to make the point that this author quotes from the Old Testament, pulls from Scripture to teach these things about the Messiah, these things that are in relationship to who the Messiah is, to his role in the new covenant, in those things. He's teaching them the things that they would need to know about the Son. So let's look at the end in your notes at the Son rules, his kingdom is eternal. Okay, so what does God say? He says, but of the Son, he says, O God, your throne is forever and ever. So it's an eternal throne. And we want to make the contrast there with the angel's role as principalities and authority. That angel that was demon over Persia that withstood Gabriel, that role is very temporal. And we're in a fallen world, and there's a rebellion against God, and there's conflict there. And Gabriel could be withstood for 2 weeks. And the message that God sent to Daniel, there was a battle, a spiritual battle that took place in regard to that. But nonetheless, this demon over Persia and the one that's over San Marcos, Texas, is those angels and principalities that rule and have power, their power is temporary, but Christ is eternal. So when we come before the throne of grace this morning, we'll always do that for all eternity. We'll come and we'll enter into the Holy of Holies through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his provision for all eternity. Okay, so we want to stick with Christ, don't we? We don't want to go to the angels. So I don't know exactly where these Hebrews were in regard to the revelation and toward their teaching as to what the angels had to do with the law and worship there in Israel. But the Son's role is superior. Okay, he rules. His kingdom is eternal. And then secondly, and the scepter of his righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That kingdom, his rule, and that word for kingdom or rule has his dominion or his reign is righteous. Christ's reign is righteous. So his kingdom is eternal and is righteous. And now let's look at his character in verse 9. Verse 9, the scripture says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above all your companions." So in verse 8, we see his kingdom. In verse 9, it addresses his character here. It addresses the person of Christ. And so he says in your notes there that his character is perfect in obedience. Okay. Now, this perfection in his obedience does not have to do with the divine holiness of his deity. The point that the author is making here is that the Messiah, he who is son of David, was perfect, and his perfection has to do with his obedience in his life and ministry. Okay? So, in your notes, the love for righteousness that is the expression of Christ's character is not the divine holiness of his deity, but it is the perfection of his obedience in this life and ministry that Jesus, as the offspring of David, worked out. So Jesus came and he said what to the scribes and the Pharisees? I came not to destroy the law, but to do what? To fulfill the law. And again, Philippians chapter 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself and he became obedient. And so we find in Scripture this submission to the Father's will. Jesus said, I do always the things which please him. And this perfection of his obedience, he was tempted in all manner like as we, yet without sin. That testing, that tempting, And the process that Christ went through in willful, perfect obedience to the Father without sin was necessary. In his life and ministry, it accomplished what we could not accomplish. Here was one who fulfilled the law. Here was one who lives righteously. So how does that affect things? What are we looking at here? So when we look at God's kingdom, and we find one who healed the sick, one who expressed mercy, one who was perfect in his heart at all times. So we've got this problem. In our heart, we're not perfect. And we have these problems of sin. And we've got these ongoing things. But we look at Christ, and there's this perfection of character. We look at Christ, and He willingly died for others when He could have used personal power to get His will. And yet He submitted to the Father in obedience, becoming a little lower than the angels. His rank, His role, His kingdom has been exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every name, knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has been exalted. He has proven Himself in obedience, in perfect, righteous living before God. So you say, well, what about the problem of evil again? How come there's so many things wrong on earth? Jesus was perfect. Jesus demonstrated life the way it should be. Jesus demonstrated the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through Him. Jesus did what men could not do. We've had ruler after ruler. We've had kingdom come and kingdom go. We've had nations and tribes and people try to get things right. We try to pass laws and make life in this world decent, and we can't do it. We have failed over and over and time again. But Jesus Christ has been given a name above every name. His kingdom, His rule, His righteousness will be perfect. And He has provided a way for us to participate in it. He has extended an offer to us. And this offer is awesome. It is the most treasured and precious thing that could possibly be, that we could possibly possess. And it has been offered as a free gift. And the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. This is crucial. It is essential. And the reality is that God's offer, His salvation, comes before His judgment. You see, because there's just a little bit of time between now and then when Jesus Christ will return, and in righteousness He will establish His rule, and it won't be established on a gracious free gift offer. It will be established by power at His second coming. Jesus Christ, when He returns, will take the corrupt governments and He will bring them under His submission. He will take that which is wrong and He will remove it. And so His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So He loves righteousness and has hated lawlessness, and He's demonstrated that in His life. There's no one else like Him. There's no one that can rule in this place. There's no one who's worthy of being in the place of honor as the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who has the benevolence to rule in righteousness and in uprightness. And so his perfection came in His obedience to submit to the Father, not to exercise His own personal power. Can you imagine if Adolf Hitler had the power that Christ had? Christ said, no one takes my life, I go to the cross, and I lay my life down. Do you not know that I could call 10 legions of angels? What was He saying? He's saying, I have the power of judgment. I have the power. Christ could have stopped that crucifixion on the cross. He could have done something. He had access to power such that He didn't have to go to the cross. But in obedience to the Father, in order to provide a way of salvation for you and for I, He went to the cross. He endured the shame. He took the humility of it in order that He might demonstrate righteousness and obedience to the Father's will and prove that God always knows what's best. You see, because if He had called those 10 legions of angels, what would have happened to us? There would have been no hope for us no opportunity for relationship with God, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, and we would be separated from God eternally in His judgment. But Jesus Christ will most certainly and assuredly return in righteousness. Let's look then at the rest of this verse. And He has anointed you, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. Okay, number two in your notes there under His character, Christ was not only perfect in obedience, He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit was characteristic of His life. Now it says that for this reason, or for this cause is more literal translation, for this reason, for this cause, in other words, He is anointed. He is anointed for the redemption that promotes the love of righteousness. Okay? So Christ could have been alone in His love of righteousness for the Father, and God would have been complete. He didn't need us. But Christ, in His love for righteousness, provided a way that we might love righteousness and be a part and take part, have part with God. So the reason that He is anointed for the redemption is for the redemption that promotes the love of righteousness. He has promoted righteousness. He has done what could be done with the problem of evil in our world by providing a way for us as God's creatures to return to right relationship with God. And so He has loved righteousness. It was His pursuit that iniquity would cease, that it would stop, that He would put an end to it. That the problem of evil, if we put it in terms that we might understand, that the problem of evil in this sorry fallen world might be dealt with once and for all in a way which includes us and does not exclude us. Isn't that awesome? There's only one way, though, and it's through the provision that Christ has made. Look again in your notes there. He is called God, yet the Father is the Messiah's God in His incarnate humanity. Now, I want to make this point because people get confused on the Trinity, because we had there in verse 6, didn't we? Is it verse 6? Verse 5? I'm sorry, whichever one it is. Verse 8. What am I thinking? But of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God. So I want to make the point that God the Father addresses the Son as who? Thy throne, O God. Okay? So what is who is the Father calling Jesus? This is huge. He's saying, You are God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay? But notice here, because this can get confusing, but we just take the revelation that's given from Scripture. What does it say? It says, therefore, God thy God. So it's speaking to Jesus now, and it's saying, God your God. So it's speaking of the Father, right? No, it's where we get our doctrine of the Trinity, one of the many places where in Scripture it's revealed that the Son, that Jesus, the Messiah, His God was the Father. And so we have God the Father addressing the Son as God. Okay? So they're one in nature, in essence. They're one God. Yet there's the Father, who is a person, and there's the Son, who is a person. And the Son, who is a person, addresses His Father as God. Okay? So God is one. God is one in nature and essence. There's one God. And yet there are three persons. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have a demonstration of that in Scripture here. And it says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and therefore God thy God. It's speaking to the Messiah. It's speaking to Jesus. It's speaking of the second person of the Trinity. It's speaking of the one that says, Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He who is addressed as God addresses the Father as God, and they're one God. You know, and the Trinity, again, taught in Scripture. In your notes again, the anointing is the enablement of His Holy Spirit for God's calling. Okay? So this enablement of the Holy Spirit, we find verses like 1 Samuel 16:13, and Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went forth to Ramah. So when it says, he has anointed you with the oil of gladness, the anointing always had to do with the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Enablement for God's calling. For David in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and that anointing was the sign or demonstration of God's Spirit upon that man. And so it was with the Messiah. In Matthew 3, 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, we have the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus at his baptism in a special way. It's a special demonstration of his anointing. And that there's a correlation there between David's anointing and Christ's anointing in his baptism. In Luke chapter 4, it's a quote from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." Acts 10:38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So Christ went about doing good by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was anointed with that Holy Spirit in his ministry as the offspring of David. He was enabled for what he did. Okay, and then again in your notes, the anointing head with the oil represents the presence of the Holy Spirit, represents enablement and God's presence. So you prepare the table before me in the presence of mine enemy. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. That's the idea in the Psalm 23, a well-known psalm. And in the table, in the presence of God, it has to do with his head was anointed, his cup overflows or runs over. But he enjoys, and God has prepared a table. God has intended for us to have an intimate relationship with him and to know him and to enjoy his presence. And the new covenant is all about knowing God and experiencing the presence of God and being brought into an eternal relationship with God. So God's presence is there. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In God's presence is fullness of joy. In the new covenant, there's opportunity for us as God's people to know him and to enjoy his presence. And that's God's intended purpose for us. He wants to know you. And so put aside all the junk. Put it aside and pursue God. Bow your knee to him and know through Jesus Christ the life that God has intended, the fullness of joy, the gladness that comes, the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died in order that the Holy Spirit might be poured out upon mankind. Look at the next thing in your notes. The gladness comes at the completion of his redemptive work. You understand, Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That joy that was set before Christ was the release that was intended for God's people in right relationship and enjoying his presence and the knowledge of Almighty God. And again, in your notes, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us through the Messiah's work of redemption. That's what he was doing. The joy set before him included you. It included his drawing you to himself. It included the realities that he desired to have relationship with you for all eternity. And the joy, the reason that he endured the cross and what took place at Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and our lives. He lives in and through us. And that's a privilege. It's an incredible privilege that has been given to God's people. So He has been poured out. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you. Those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit took you. You died with Him. You were raised up to Him to walk in newness of life. And the Scripture says that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have been given these things. And it's the gladness, it's the oil of gladness that the Lord Jesus Christ received. And that gladness comes with the fulfillment, the completion of the redemption that He brought about through Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? We need to meditate on these things. This is where our thoughts need to go. These are the things that determine how we live our lives and that set the direction and course of our steps. If we understand, then it changes everything. The world doesn't mean anything. The enticements of the things that people think are important no longer mean anything to us. They're pushed aside for the glory of Christ, for the gladness, for the joy that He's set before us. And we can endure the hardships of a fallen world with all the problems of evil in the meantime until Christ returns. That's what He asks us to do. And it's a joy. There's gladness in it, in the anointing of God. And then finally in your notes there it says, the Messiah is enabled with a superior authority beyond His companions. I want to make a point of this, these companions. The Messiah is superior in His authority. Now, these companions, it could have to do with, it means sharing or partaking in. It means a partner or one in work or office or display. But it could involve the angels as companions, or it could involve other messianic kings, or it might be other believers in Christ. But the point is that Christ is above all. So really, you know, whichever view you take there as to who these companions are, it's a little bit confusing. But, well, who are these companions? Well, maybe in the context it's the angels, although angels are never spoken of as being companions with Christ. But we would be partakers with Christ. So it's a little bit confusing as to what that word exactly might refer to. But the point is that Christ is exalted above. He has a name above all names. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As we close this morning, I just want to encourage you to pursue your relationship with Christ. Hebrews is a great time, but you need to take it. You know, don't just come here on Sunday morning with the book of Hebrews. You got to read it through the week. You need to think about some of these things. And not just through the week, but these are where our thoughts should go often in our walk with the Lord. We need to frequently go to meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon His role, upon His rule, upon the significance of what He did when He purified us from our sins and brought us into relationship with Him. And it will affect how we live. It will change what's important to us. Our values will transform. And life will look different as we look through the lens of what this passage, this book is teaching us about the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies, for the salvation wrought in Christ Jesus. May we embrace these truths, these things which are needful for us in our walk with You. And may we know all the fullness of joy in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.